Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be the praise of his glory. This is God's word. Please be seated. And let's pray together. Again, God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is true. It is without error. It is without fault or contradiction. And Lord, it is your word to us that we might know you more, that we might love you, that we might follow you. God, I pray that you bless the preaching of your word this morning. Help me to faithfully preach it. And God, I pray that you would open our eyes by your Spirit to all the glory and the grace that you have shown us in Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you lived in the first century and you are a Christian living in Ephesus, it would have been difficult for you. See, Ephesus was a large city, one of the larger cities in the Roman Empire. And it had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now, I know that there's some kids in here who are learning about these seven wonders of the ancient world. And now, does any of the kids know what wonder was in Ephesus? The Temple of Artemis. Very good. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world. People from around the Roman Empire flocked to Ephesus to go to this amazing, beautiful temple and to offer their worship to Artemis. Ephesus was a city full of wealth, full of allurements, and it would have been challenging for Christians in the first century to, what does it mean to be a faithful Christian with all the temptations, the social pressures to offer your sacrifice at the temple, to give and to raise a toast to the emperor god? Would have been really challenging. Socially, in their heart, relationally, Christians in Ephesus in the first century would have felt the pressures and the challenges. And friends, we find ourselves living in a very nice place, full of wealth. We don't have a temple in Naperville, but we do have an indoor skydiving center. And lots of nice restaurants. We have Top Golf. We've got movie theaters. We've got a beautiful river walk. We've got some really good programs for our kids and for adults. We've got one of the safest places to live, one of the nicest places. It's challenging to be a Christian in Naperville, to be a faithful Christian that loves God above everything. The challenge is, all these nice things allure our hearts, and we're tempted to think these things are more real and more important than God. We're tempted to think our jobs are more important than God, or our bodies, or our health, or money. It's challenging to live, I think, in a nice place like Naperville. We're tempted to find God boring or irrelevant or unimportant. We're tempted to think earthly beauty is more beautiful than God. But friends, the truth is God is better than everything of this life. He's better and more beautiful than all of the beauties put together of this world. And he is more important, more real, more lasting than all of the nice things of this world. We enjoy the nice things of this world, but God is better than them all. And I pray that you and I, we would see that as we look at the text today. We would join Paul in worshiping God and worshiping particular Jesus Christ. What we see in our passage in Ephesians 1, 7 to 12 is that Jesus is glorious and worthy of our praise. That's what we're going to see in our text. Jesus is glorious and he's worthy of our praise. Now let's get up to speed of the context of the letter. This is Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. Years before he wrote this letter, Paul visited Ephesus on one of his missionary journeys. And he did gospel ministry there for a few years, and then he left. Later on, he was arrested, and he was in Rome. And in Rome, in a jail cell, he wrote several letters to the churches. And one of these letters is the letter Ephesians. Paul wrote this letter to strengthen the Christians in Ephesus, that they might cling to Jesus and faithfully follow him, even among all the temptations and the allurements and the pressures that they face in Ephesus. Ephesians chapters 1 to 3 is mainly doctrine. This is who God is. And if you stay with us this fall, that's where we're going to be all fall, chapters 1 to 3. Chapters 4 to 5 tells us application. This is how you live out your Christian faith. And we won't get there until the new year. But last week we started this chapter 1, and we are in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Look with me at verses 3 to 14. Remember that in the Greek, this is one sentence, one really long sentence, 202 words in the Greek. And this one sentence is Paul's prayer of praise. Paul is praising God, the triune God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Paul starts his letter off with praise because the Ephesians and we need to remember God is amazing. The one true God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he is amazing and he's worthy of our praise. Now, last week we really zoomed in on verses 3 to 6, and that is focusing on the Father. Verses 7 to 12 focuses on the Son. That's where we're going to be today. And next week, we'll look at 13 to 14, which focuses on the Holy Spirit. Commentators note that this is a very triune prayer. Paul is praising God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. Last week, we saw God the Father is amazing. He's blessed us with every blessing in the spiritual places. He's chosen us and he's shown us grace. And today, we're in verses 7 to 12, and we see this. God the Son is amazing. He has given us redemption and an inheritance. And I hope that the Lord helps us to see that this morning. God the Son is amazing. He is so amazing. And we rejoice in the redemption we have and the inheritance that we have in him. So let's look at our text together. Ephesians 1, 7 to 12. Notice with me this phrase, in him. In two spots, verse 7, in him, and where's the next place you see that in this passage, the in him? Well, there's a few of them, but verse 11, in him. Verse 7, in him, and verse 11, in him. This is the structure of the passage. Verse 7, in him, that's in Christ, we have redemption. And verse 11, in him, we've obtained an inheritance. This is the structure of our passage. Paul is praising Jesus for the redemption we have and for the inheritance we have. So first, let's consider the redemption we have. Verses 7 to 10, in Christ we have redemption. Paul is rejoicing. In Jesus we have redemption. In Christ we have redemption. Now when you hear that word redemption, maybe that sounds like a churchy word. A religious word, and you say, well, actually, what does that mean, though? I hear Christians say redemption, but what does redemption actually refer to? The word redemption means being set free from something. To redeem, to experience redemption is to be set free from something. Now, commentators note that in the Old Testament, when they translated the Hebrew into the Greek, they use the same word here to speak of God giving, redeeming his people when they were slaves in Egypt. If you remember, Israel was in bondage in Egypt, and they experienced a redemption, a freeing. God freed them from their slavery. God is the one who has redeemed them. Now we get to the New Testament, and it says that in Jesus, we Christians have redemption. We have experienced redemption. Let's follow Paul here. What does he mean? In verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. Now this is the instrument of our redemption. How do we experience redemption? Well, it is through his blood. That's referring to the death of Jesus Christ. His death on the cross purchased a freedom for us, accomplished a freedom for us. Jesus came, he said, to set us free. But to set us free from what? What is our redemption from? We are not slaves in Egypt. What is our redemption? Well, what does it say in the text? Look with me, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. What does it say next? The forgiveness of our trespasses. In other words, that's what the redemption is. Redemption is the forgiveness of our trespasses. You see, the Bible says that all of us have sinned against God. We have broken his holy law. We are guilty before God. And we need to experience redemption. And through Christ, we can have that. Keep a finger in Ephesians and look with me back to the Gospel of John. Look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verses 34 to 36. Love seeing all these open Bibles and you guys following along. John chapter 8, verses 34 to 36. Listen to what Jesus says. And this is going to help us understand the slavery that we need to be freed from that Jesus offers. John chapter 8, 34 to 36. Jesus said, answer them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. This is the slavery, slavery to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. If the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus says, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. But the son can set you free. And if he sets you free, you will be free. See, there's a kind of freedom that Jesus offers that only he can give. It's the freedom from the power and the penalty of sin. See, we come into this world with sin nature because of our first parents, Adam and Eve. You know, I didn't have to teach any of my kids to sin. They knew it. And they knew the same, right? They see it in us and they have a sin nature. We are slaves to sin and we need to be set free, but Jesus sets us free. This is the redemption that is offered to us through the blood of Christ. He sets us free. Now, about 20 years ago, there was a series of movies that was really popular, the Matrix series. If you've never seen them, story of Matrix, there's a main character, Neo. He has a regular job with computers. And one day, he meets somebody, Trinity, and he gets brought out of his world into another world. And he is informed that actually his whole world before was an illusion. Actually, he was enslaved. The machines were feeding on his physical body, and his whole world was an illusion. He actually wasn't ever free. And Trinity and the friends offered him this freedom, and actually he was going to help and deliver other people and free them. See, the people in the world of the Matrix, they thought they were free, but it was all an illusion. We think that we are free in this world if we get to do what our hearts want. The world tells us freedom means following your desires. whatever, wherever they lead us. Freedom means having enough money to do whatever you want. But it's an illusion, because we're actually not free from our sins. We're actually not free to love God wholeheartedly or free to do what God wants. Because of our sins, we are slaves to sin. And the Bible reorients us to see that we come into this world in a kind of slavery that only Jesus can deliver us from. And Paul here is rejoicing in this redemption. In Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus sets us free from our sins, from the power and the penalty of our sins, through his death and resurrection. That's the good news of the gospel. You can be free. It doesn't mean you won't struggle with sin in this life, but you can be free from the power and the penalty of sin and become a child of God through Jesus. And that leads Paul to rejoice. In Christ, we have redemption. You're not going to find this anywhere else, guys. Buddha can't give you this. Muhammad can't give you this. The New Age mystics can't give you this. Oprah can't give you this. Only Jesus can give you this redemption. Only he can free us from our sin. But how do we know that actually he can do it? How do we know that the gospel is actually able to free us? Well, actually, that leads to the continue or Paul's prayer here. Paul's prayer prays in the text. Look at this. Look in the text. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now look at this word. According to the riches of what? His grace. Grace. According to the riches of his grace, he's able to give us this redemption. Now God's grace refers to his kindness and mercy towards sinners who deserve his judgment. He's showing us his kindness, his heart of kindness and mercy towards sinners who deserve judgment. And this text says that it's according to the riches of his grace. This redemption is according to that, the riches of his grace. Now, it's tempted to, I think we're all tempted sometimes to be amazed by the riches of others. We look on the news, we hear about the riches, the richest people in the world, whether it's Jeff Bezos or Elon Musk or Bill Gates, the billions of dollars, the thousand millions. And we're tempted, I think, sometimes to really think, man, those guys are really rich. And they are really rich financially. And with their wealth, it provides them a power to do certain things. They're able to build rockets. They're able to give lots of money to charities. They're able to buy enormous homes. See, their riches gives them a kind of power and ability. But Paul is pointing us to the riches of God's grace. See, God is a gracious God. And he doesn't have just a little bit of grace. Paul says here it's the riches of his grace. It's a monetary term. It's a riches. God is rich in grace. He's infinite. He's an infinite God. And his grace flows from the riches of his very person. And he shows his rich grace towards sinners. And it's because he has the riches of grace he's able to do that. Now, after church, I could say to you, you know, I'm going to buy you a house because I really like you. And you may be like, wow, that's a very generous gift. But do you think I could actually buy all of us a house? What kid thinks here I could do it? No, yeah. Who thinks I can't do it? What kids? Yeah, you're right. I can't. I don't have the money of the Jeff Bezos. I don't have the ability to do it. God has the ability, the riches of grace, to save sinners. That's how his redemption is trustworthy, because it's the riches of his grace. That's the foundation of the redemption that he pours out on sinners. Look more at this text with me. Look at how this grace is shown by our God. He says this. Paul says in verse 8, he lavished it upon us. He lavished his grace upon us. Now, I know I've used this illustration before, so forgive me. Sometimes I get this really nice chocolate from England, from my parents, parents-in-law. And my kids want a little bit of it. Dad, can I have some of that? Can I have some? And I'll break off a teeny piece. And I'm like, okay, I'll be generous. And I break off a bigger piece. But it's hard for me to be generous with that chocolate because it tastes so good and it's very rare that I get it. God is not like that with his grace. What's the word here? It's lavish. In the Greek, it's like a pouring out. It's like a bucket full of grace. He's pouring out on you. Now, some of us like watching the football right now. And at the end of the game, there's the big cooler. Do they still do that, the big coolers? They pour it on the coach, all the Gatorade. This is the imagery of God's grace toward us. It's this pouring out his grace upon sinners. He lavishes his grace on us. And that's what it says in the text. But look at this. It's not just a lavish pouring, but in verse 8, he lavished it upon us in all wisdom and insight. So it's a pouring out lavishly, but it's an intricate way as well. It's a wise and with all wisdom, he's pouring out his grace upon sinners in the gospel. Do you see God that way? How do you view God? Do you view God as stingy, as withholding from you? Or do you view him as generous and gracious, lavishing his grace upon you? How do you view God? Do you know who he is? He's gracious, and he lavishes his grace upon us in all wisdom and insight. When we remember this gives us confidence. Our redemption is real because the foundation is this rich grace. Now, where is this heading? Where is this taking us, this redemption? Well, Paul continues here in verses 9 to 10. This is the destination. You know, sometimes we go on trips with our kids and, where are we going? Aldi. You know, where are we going next? You know, you get those questions when you're driving around, lots of errands. Maybe as we're following Paul, where are we going, Paul? We're going to see our redemption actually comes with a destination. In verses 9 to 10, our redemption is part of this greater work that God is accomplishing. And we see this here. In verses 9 to 10, God has a plan. So he's lavished his grace upon us. And then verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So notice a few things with me here in the text. Paul says that God has made known to us the mystery of his will. The living God who made us has revealed himself to us. We can know God. We can know truth about God, and he's revealed that truth in human words in the Bible. We can know true things. We have a lot of friends at our Coffee and Conversations ministry who are agnostics. Agnosticism is the view that God may exist, but we can't actually know who he is. Christians believe that God not only exists, but he has revealed himself. He's revealed himself in creation. We see his glory in nature, but he's revealed himself even more clearly in the scripture. And Paul is rejoicing that God has made known the mystery of his will. Verse 9, the mystery of his will. Now, when the Bible uses the word mystery in this setting, commentators help us see that it's referring to something that was once hidden, but now is revealed. In the Old Testament, there was the mystery was hidden. We see it in part. But now in the New Testament, it's been revealed in Christ. Now, in particular here, this word mystery, Paul uses it in Ephesians chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 6, Paul explains what the mystery is. Now, to be a good Bible student, it's always good to find other places in Scripture that are more clear if you're in a less clear spot. And I think this Ephesians 3:6 helps us understand Ephesians 1, 9, and 10. Ephesians 3, 6 says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the mystery. God's people through Christ include Jews and Gentiles, saved by the Messiah, Jesus. One people united in Christ, of all people who have placed their faith in Christ. And this is the mystery that Paul's rejoicing in. God has made known this mystery, verse 9, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. God had a plan. In verse 10, this is where we're headed. The plan for the fullness of time. So history is actually moving somewhere. One day we'll see the fulfillment of this. The plan is this: to unite all things in him, in Jesus. Things in heaven and things on earth. Now here's the plan. The God's plan is to unite people before Christ who believed in the Lord and people after who believed in the Lord. Jews and Gentiles who've trusted in Jesus. Indians and Brazilians and Ukrainians and Americans and English people who have trusted in Jesus. Americans on the East Coast and the Midwest and the West and in the South who have trusted in Jesus, whose cultures are very different. Young and old, singles and married. Lots of differences. All being united together under King Jesus. This is God's plan. His plan is for a new creation of people who are diverse, made up of every tribe and tongue, but praising Jesus Christ. There's diversity and a unity coming together. And that's where our redemption is headed, is one day we'll be on the new earth, made up of every tribe and tongue, worshiping Jesus. And God will get the glory as all these different peoples come together throughout all of history, till Christ comes back and we worship God. It's this beautiful picture. We can't even imagine it, but it's going to be amazing. And that's where our redemption is. You see, our redemption is both individual and corporate. Individual, you individually need to be saved from your sins. If you are here today and you have not believed and trusted in Jesus, you need this redemption freely offered to you in Christ. You need to be set free from sin's power and penalty and brought back to God. And if you believe in Jesus, you will be freed. You need this individually, but if you believe, there's a corporateness of our redemption. We're saved into a body. You know, there's no lone range Christians in Scripture. The picture of Christianity in the New Testament is Christians are gathering regularly together, members of a local church, fellowshipping on mission together, sharing their lives together, praying and caring for each other. This is what we're invited into. There's a corporateness. Guys, our redemption is truly amazing. And Jesus offers it to us freely. It is amazing. And it leads Paul to rejoice. And we see that in verses 7 to 10. Now in verses 11 to 12, Paul rejoices. This is the second in him statement. He rejoices in the inheritance that we have. Look at verse 11. In him, that is in Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance. Now, I wonder when you hear that word inheritance, what comes to your mind? I wonder what you think about when you hear the word inheritance. Money, yeah. Maybe sometimes some of us can be tempted. I know I felt the temptation. It's like, if only I was a child of that rich person. If only Michael Jordan was my dad. You know, and that, you know, when he dies, or even before, hopefully, you know, all that money, all of that wealth, all of that ease. But the reality is, as you live longer, actually, when parents die, there's often acrimonious situations. Kids fight over the money. You may not actually get the inheritance. But we long for this inheritance. But in Jesus, we're offered an even better inheritance. Through the gospel, an even better inheritance. And this is what Paul rejoices in verse 11. It says, in him, in Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance. Now, this is one that's given to us through the gospel, because when you become a Christian, you're adopted into the family of God, and now you're promised an inheritance. Now, what is the inheritance that we get as Christians? Well, we don't get an easy life now following Jesus. Actually, if you're a Christian, you will experience trials and hardships in this life. but also with the joy in knowing Christ. But our inheritance is many things. I mean, the greatest thing that we get is God. We get to know God and be with God. That is the best thing. And when you become a Christian, you see that God's better than everything. He's better than monetary wealth. And as a Christian, you get God now and forever. And you're never going to be bored of God. He's infinite. We're just scratching the surface here. Even as we grow in maturity, God is infinite. And we get to have him forever. Part of our inheritance is to be on this earth, but remade, the new earth. You know, we went to the zoo recently with our kids and talked about how on the new earth, you know, you could pet a lion. You could ride a tiger. You know, my littlest said, I want to be on the new earth. You know, I can pet a lion and ride a tiger. The image in the book of Isaiah is the baby's going to play by the adder, the snake's nest, and not get hurt. The lion and the lamb are dwelling together. The new earth is going to be amazing. And it's physical. We'll have a glorified body. No more achy joints and body parts that don't work. We'll have glorified bodies. That's your inheritance. You know what else is part of your inheritance? You get to be part of a people, God's people. But you won't have any sin in your heart, and neither will they. I love how Jonathan Edwards puts it. He says, heaven is a world of love. Love for God and love for each other. Isn't that an amazing inheritance? And that's yours if you're a Christian. And Paul says, he's rejoicing. In Christ we've obtained an inheritance. Now Paul follows the same structure actually as verses 7 and 8. He tells us why we can have confidence in this promise. Because it sounds like too good to be true. Here's why we can have confidence. Verse 11. In him we've obtained an inheritance. Why? Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, Paul likes long sentences here in Ephesians. Paul's saying this. We've been predestined. God has, before the foundation of the world, he's chosen us, predestined us for this inheritance that's coming in the future. We've been predestined by God. And look, what do we see about God? According to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This is the biblical teaching about the one true God, that God is sovereign over all things. That means that God rules over all things. Little things, big things. How many hairs are on your head? How many dollars are in your bank account? How many days you will live on this earth? God rules over all the teeny things and the big things. Look at verse 11. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. This is the theological doctrine of providence. Providence refers to God ordering all things over all time and over all history for his glory. God rules over all things, and the one who rules over all things has predestined his people to have an inheritance. How do I know I'm going to get this inheritance? Because God has predestined us to it, and we can trust in him who rules over all things. He's the one who chose us to do it, so we can take confidence and rejoice in this. But you know, this text is just like the previous paragraph. Now we also get the destination. Where are we headed with this inheritance? Look in verse 12. So that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. We are headed to glorify God forever and praise him. Before we get to that destination, look with me how Paul speaks of Christians in verse 12. I love this beautiful little phrase. Paul says that we were the first to hope in Christ. That phrase there, that's what a Christian is. A Christian is somebody who has placed their hope in Jesus Christ. In some ways, it's very simple. To become a Christian means to place your faith and hope in Jesus. It's very simple in some ways, right? A Christian is someone who has put their hope in Jesus. You've trusted in him as the one who died for your sins, who gives you eternal life, who will sustain you all of your days, who will bring you into heaven. We, as Christians, we have hoped in Jesus. Now, we're putting a lot of hope in Christ. All right? When I drive my car, I'm putting my hope that my car, my steering wheel is not going to suddenly break, that the gas pedal is going to work and the brake pedal. We make a lot of like little hope decisions every day, right? We hope that our bank isn't going to suddenly close and all of our money will go away. We have hope that our roof is going to stay over our heads when we sleep at night. But a Christian is someone who has placed their hope in Jesus for eternity. Now, this is high stakes. There's no higher stakes than your very soul. And you know what? There's no one more trustworthy than Jesus. He loves you. He died for you. He rose again. He promised to give you eternal life. He's worthy of your hope. You can hope in him, even in the hard season. You can hope in him in the good season. You can hope in him now. And if you've hoped in him, this is where you're headed. Look at verse 12. We who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. God made us for his glory. God doesn't need us, but he chose to make us and he delights in us. But he made us for his glory, that we would make much of him for his glory. The chief end of man, the Westminster Catechism, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You and I were made for the glory of God. Now, every one of us desires beauty. We desire truth. We desire relationship. And we try to seek this in many different kind of ways. But ultimately, we can only find these things in God, who is infinitely glorious. And we are made to glorify him, to enjoy him, to praise him, to give him glory. And this is the destination, brothers and sisters. This is where we are headed, the glory of God. Now, I could ask you a question. What if I could give you a plane ticket to anywhere in the world? I wonder where you would want to go. All expenses paid, anywhere in the world. You can stay for a few weeks and completely enjoy it. Now, a lot of us have different things, places in mind. Maybe it's New Zealand. Maybe it's Australia. Maybe it's Japan. Maybe it's somewhere else. And we could go to these places and we could enjoy them. But here's what's offered to you in the gospel. It's a ticket to this inheritance, the new heavens, the new earth, glorifying God forever, enjoying him forever. Do you want it? Is it yours? Have you hoped in Jesus? If you hope in Christ, it's yours. So take it. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this time in Ephesians, this amazing passage. We praise you, Lord, for the redemption that is ours in Christ and the inheritance that is ours. I pray, Lord, that we would see these truths in a fresh way this week and that we would rejoice in the redemption that Christ has secured for us by his blood. Lord, you have set us free from our sin by your grace through the gospel. I pray that you would help us to really rejoice in our redemption. And I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to our amazing inheritance. Lord, that would lead us to rejoice and that would help us as we face all the allurements of this world. We would say, God's better. I love God and I want to follow him. God, we need your spirit to fill us. Help us, Lord, to hope afresh in Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.